Now, as we come to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, we are going to make the visit that I've mentioned several times, and that is the visit to the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha in Bethany. And it reveals many things, and one of the things, it's the fact that our Lord put a great emphasis on the home and upon marriage. In the Gospel of John, he opens his public ministry in a wedding in Cana of Galilee. He closes his public ministry by a visit to this home. So our Lord put a great emphasis upon the home, the Christian home, and the home that is a godly home and a marriage that has the blessing of God upon it. Now, this is a very lovely picture that is given to us here, and I begin reading it, verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. This is a very beautiful picture that we have here. This is a delightful dinner at Bethany, the supper that is in the home of Lazarus. Now, will you notice the three that are there? Lazarus, who's been raised from the dead, he's in fellowship with Christ. And this is the picture that our Lord would give when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And this man now is brought into fellowship with Christ. He's been raised from the dead physically, but you and I are brought into fellowship with Christ through a spiritual resurrection. And that is, you and I were dead in trespasses and sins. We had no knowledge of him, nor did we have any fellowship with him. But he that believeth on him, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me, he shall never die. And so here's Lazarus in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. What a picture that we have here. Then we have something else. We have Martha serving. Lord bless her. She's always serving. Everywhere you find Martha, she's putting on a meal. That's her gift. And I think it's a gift of the Holy Spirit to many today. And here's Mary sitting at his feet. And this is a marvelous picture of today, those that are his own. It's the home. I have made this statement many times in my ministry, and I continue to make it. The church began in the home. It may end in the home. Many of these great churches today are turning away from God, turning away from the things of God. They're no longer a place of delightful fellowship and blessing. They happen to be a place where activities carried on, and a false sort of fellowship is harped upon all the time. But it's not really there. Here is Lazarus raised from the dead, and he's in fellowship with the Lord Jesus there in the home. And Mary is sitting at his feet. She's learning. If we're to have fellowship with him, we must know him. Know him as Savior, and then grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. That's what she's doing. Mary is sitting at his feet. It's the place of adoration. It's the place of worship. And then Martha's serving, and believe me, today a great many folk talk about fellowship, and they also talk about learning, and they're generally doing a great deal of sitting, but they do very little serving. All three are essential, and it should be a picture of the church today. What a picture we have here. Now, our attention is called to the fact that Mary here has anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. There are those that try to synchronize this incident with the woman who was the harlot that washed Jesus' feet. I think that you'll have trouble with Mary someday over that. This is an altogether different incident. If you consider the details, you'll find out that the only similarity that we have is that the Lord Jesus had his feet washed by tears and his feet anointed with the ointment. And the hair of the women in both cases was used. And we are told that the odor of the ointment just filled that place. Delightful, you know. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. And notice here Judas Iscariot is revealing his true nature. He says, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the bag and bare what was put therein. Now, here you have a picture of Judas Iscariot. He was the treasurer of the group, and he didn't care for the poor. But the thing that he cared for was for himself, and he was a thief, and he was taking some out on the side. So he wanted it given to the poor so he could handle it and take out his percentage. May I say to you today, the real test of a Christian, I think, is the hard coin test, is the way he handles his finances. And the real test of a Christian organization is the way it handles its finances. Real test of a church is the way it handles its finances. When money is given for a certain cause, is it used for that cause, or is some taken out, you know, and moved elsewhere? May I say to you, friends, this is the thing that Judas Iscariot did. Money given for a certain thing, he used it for something else. And I want to say to you, our Lord said he was a thief. That's what he was. I think he'd still call those folk thieves. Now, will you notice? Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. Against the day of my burying. Now, this is a remarkable incident. The fact of the matter is, the Lord says, the poor, you have them with you always, but me ye have not always. The thing that she's done reveals the fact that she had entered into his death. And they talk today about the apostolic succession. I don't care too much being in that succession. The apostles missed the entire incident, but this woman did this just to let the Lord Jesus know that she entered into his death. She sensed that he was to die for the sins of the world, and she is doing this ahead of time. And you remember in the other Gospels, the Lord Jesus said that this incident, wherever this gospel is preached, this incident's going to be recorded. And you know that the wonderful odor, the fragrance of that incident not only filled the room at that time, but it's filled the world, this lovely thing that she did. And what a contrast that you have here between her and Judas Iscariot. Here's where light and darkness are coming together. Judas, the darkness. Mary, the light. She has entered in to the death of Christ, and the others had missed it altogether. Now we're told, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. These are curiosity seekers. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. They wanted to get him out of the way, you know, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Now, personally, I think that you can write over this, the fact that this faith was like the faith at the very beginning when he first came up to Jerusalem. It said then many believed on him when he cleansed the temple. But He committed not himself unto them because he knew what was in man. It was a belief based then on curiosity. And here it's definitely based on that. It wasn't for Jesus' sake. They wanted to see Lazarus. Now we have in verse 12, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, I made the statement before that we had had the last public appearance of Jesus, and that was true. Here, this is a public offer of himself as their king, which they, of course, rejected. But he's no longer mixing among the people and teaching. That has ceased. That has ended. This is an act that he performed. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. Now, what you have here is not much of a triumph, and John makes that clear. The fact of the matter is, he was just fulfilling prophecy in doing this, and he merely offered himself. That is all. And verse 16, these things understood not his disciples at the first. You see, they haven't entered into his death. The only one that has is this woman Mary. Notice, though, what John says. Then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. When? But when Jesus was glorified. Not until after his death and resurrection. Now we have the people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead by a record. You see, this is the curiosity crowd that were there. They are the curiosity seekers. They were there to applaud the hero of the hour. And our Lord is not teaching, you notice, at this time. For this cause the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle. You see, they were there just because of the miracle that had been. Now the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world has gone after him. Now this was just his brief moment of triumph, and it was right before his death. And Christ could go to the crown, obviously, without going to the cross. But if he went to the crown, if he was the ruler today, friends, you and I would never have been saved. But he has to go to the cross if he's to save you and me. What a picture that we have here in this incident that is given at this particular time. Now, this, as we've said, is his brief moment of triumph. And this is no triumphal entry. And is actually just a very brief moment of triumph. The artist Doré gave a very remarkable painting of the crucifixion. I think it's the only one that I care for, and it was very expressive and eloquent. Actually, all that was in the picture were these three crosses, and they were empty. The bodies of those who had been crucified had been taken down. And in the background, there is a little donkey, and he is eating on a palm frond. That's all. What a message. Here is all of the tokens of the so-called triumphant entry. But what is the important thing? There's that cross on which he died. And where was the crowd that cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel. It cometh in the name of the Lord. Well, there the crowd that the next day said, Crucify him. And they're gone. They're no longer following him. He's in the tomb now, but he'll be back the third day. You see, this actually was not a quite public appearance. It's a public offer of himself as the king. And he certainly was rejected in this hour. Now we have another incident that took place that's recorded here. We find there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. In verse 21 now, the same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip, they tell Jesus. Have you noticed how Philip, the quiet one, he had to run and get Andrew, and he said, there's some Greeks here that want to see Jesus. And so they go now together. Andrew said, well, let's just bring them to Jesus. And notice this, when Andrew and Philip tell Jesus, here's the way he answered. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. You see, he's now in the shadow of the cross. He's conscious of the hour. What hour? Well, a crisis, that toward which he's moved, that toward which he's come out of eternity. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he's come out of eternity for this hour. And you remember that he said to his mother, yonder at the beginning of his ministry, mine hour has not yet come. He now says the hour is come. What is that hour? When he is going to the cross. And so these Greeks want to see Jesus. Why? Well, he's raised a man from the dead. And so he directs the attention of the Greeks to the cross. His conception of the cross was far different than that held by the Roman populace. It was to them a place of infamy and disgrace and shame, a gibbet where criminals died. It was the hangman's noose, the electric chair, the lethal gas chamber. And he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And why? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And then on the third day he's raised from the dead, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. The glory of God is seen in that cross. The time has come when he's to be glorified. And friends, he was glorified when he died for you and me. He was glorified when he came forth from that tomb. Mercy and pardon and forgiveness is found at that cross, and it's of supreme importance. Listen to him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. This is actually a very wonderful verse. The importance is added here by the verily, verily. Now, when our Lord speaks, it's well for us to hear. When he says verily, one time, it's very important to hear. And when he says verily, verily, two times, then it's of supreme importance. And here is a great principle that he puts down that's in the physical realm. You take a grain of wheat, and you can look at it, and you can see it, but you have to put that grain of wheat in the ground. And what happens to it? It dies. But it doesn't stay there. What happens is, it comes up. There is the blade and the ear, and then the harvest. Now, these Greeks had come, and they said, we'd see Jesus. And there are many today think they've seen him because they've read the Gospels and studied his life. Well, that doesn't mean you see him or know him at all, friends. You see, Renan, the brilliant French skeptic, he could write a brilliant life of Christ as far as the historical part, but when he attempted to interpret Christ, he's absolutely wrong. The fact of the matter is, he sounds rather stupid to have been the brilliant man that he was. He'd never seen Jesus, actually. Now, until you and I comprehend his death and his resurrection, we've never seen Jesus. He died a redemptive death. He gave his life in death that you and I might have life. This is a great principle he puts down. It abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. That seems a strange thing to say to the Greeks that have come to see him. And he's saying it's more than just seeing me physically or seeing me in the gospel. The important thing is that you've got to see that I'm going to die, and he's put into the ground. And you say you can't see the grain of wheat. No, but you know when it comes up, friends, that there's life there. And he died and rose again. How important this is to see here. Now he says in verse 25 something else that may sound very strange to us today. He says, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. Now, what did he mean when he said that? Well, this is another great miracle he's talking about. There are two kinds of life, and they're put in contrast here. There is what is known as psychological life, the psyche. And that life enjoys the things of this world, and it finds satisfaction with the things of sense. And it has to do with the gratification of the senses. And you can whoop it up, you know, with this life down here. He that loveth his life, that is this physical, natural life that you have. And friends, you can whoop it up, you can drink it up, you can take drugs, or you can really paint the town red. But you know what's going to happen? One day you're going to die, and that's it. You'll lose it. You're going to lose it. I'm sorry, but you'll lose it, friends. I heard of a Baptist preacher down in Texas years ago. He was sensational, very sensational. And the rich man of the town, who was a church member, but he had broken every law of God and man, living in sin, drinking, drunkard. And they asked this preacher, he was an outstanding preacher in the town, to preach the funeral. And all the rich came, and there were a lot of them there. It was in an oil section of Texas. A lot of the rich there, they were living high. The fast crowd, the jet set, they were there. Now, this preacher did something I wouldn't do, and maybe I should do it, but I'd never done it. I never would do it. But you know what he did? He preached a gospel message. Then he stepped down to the casket, and he preached on the fact of what sin will do for an individual, that it'll finally send a man to hell. And I tell you, they were getting a little uneasy, those that were sitting there. When he stepped down to casket, he says, I want you to come up here and look at a man that's already had it. His life's in the past. He's lived it up. He's through. He despised God, and he turned his back on Jesus Christ. And then he looked at that crowd, and he said, this is the way that each one of you going to end up, unless you turn to Jesus Christ. Now, friends, that's making it very plain, maybe a little too plain, or maybe it's the way it should be. We need to tell it like it is today. And so here, our Lord is saying that he that loveth his life shall lose it. If you live it up down here, you'll lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world, and he's making a contrast here, it means that you do not live for this world or the things of the world. You keep it under life eternal. And eternal life comes what? Through the death of that grain of wheat that fell into the ground and rose again. And that grain of wheat's the Lord Jesus Christ, friends. Now, that's the way that you can save your life, and the only way that you can. This is a tremendous statement that he makes here. Now, in verse 27, he says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Now, there is a suffering that's connected with the cross of Christ that you and I cannot comprehend. He just didn't suffer at the hands of man. That was bad enough. And that is as far as anyone can go today, of course. But he suffered beyond that. You see, what happened was Your sin and my sin was put upon him. You see, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief there on the cross. But whose were they? They weren't his own. He was the happy Jesus when he walked this earth. For the joy that was set before him, he came and endured the cross. But you see, whose were they? He hath borne our sorrows and carried our griefs. And our sin was put upon him. He was made sin for us, not in some academic manner, but actually made sin for us. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And he hath made his soul an offering for sin. And so my sin was put upon the Holy One, the one who was holy and undefiled and separate from sinners. But he was made sin for you and for me. And there was a suffering there that you and I cannot comprehend. It's been put like this: none of the ransom ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, how dark the night the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. And so his soul stood in horror. He was aghast before that cross. But he came to go to the cross, to endure the shame of it. And there was glory in the cross, friends. And today, we ought to make more of it. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Now you see how that ties together. He that loveth his life shall lose it. You can tell today the way a person's living, very frankly, friends, where they're headed. Somebody says, I thought it was by faith, and you always emphasize faith and not works. I sure do. If you're going to be saved, you're going to have to trust him. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Not work yourself to death. But I want to say that when you come to him and trust him, it's going to change your life. And it doesn't change your life, then you didn't trust him. You didn't rest in him then, because of the very fact that the thing that will take place is that it will affect your life. And it will mean that you'll no longer live for the things of this world. When I see some of these Christians today putting the money they're putting in homes and putting in the things of this world and in automobiles and these things down here, I wonder really where their heart is. One man that he's, I think, mortgaged every dime he's got in order to buy the things of this world. He told me how he was looking for the Lord to come. And I thought it just disgusted me and others that heard him speak of he just wanting the Lord to come. And he had every gadget down here to live by. May I say to you, it would break his heart if the Lord came and he had to leave these things down here. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Now, if any man serve me, let him follow me. It's nonsense today to say you are believing in Jesus and then living for the devil. You're not trusting him. This thing has to change your life, friends, or you're the worst kind of a hypocrite. And he says, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And it's not a question today of the Lord going with us. Are we where the Lord is? That's the important thing. Are you where the Lord is? One man said to me, he says, well, you know, I'm a member of a liberal church, but I take the Lord with me. My friend, I have news for you. The Lord doesn't go to church there. The question is not, is the Lord with you, but are you with the Lord? That's what he says here, that there also shall my servant be. Where? Where I am. You have to be where he is. This idea that the Lord's going with you, you better go with him. That's the thing that's important. Say, this is tremendous. And these are his last words, you see, that he's saying at this particular time. Now will you notice what he says here, that his hour has come and his trouble. And he says, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I both glorified it and I will glorify it. You see, heaven couldn't remain silent. They had to respond. And when that voice came from heaven, why, notice the reaction. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spoke to him. Now, which were right? Actually, neither one were right. It wasn't an angel. It was the Father speaking to him. But you see, this is as far as those people could come toward God. The ministry of angels in the Old Testament is something that is tremendous. When God had a message for man, it generally came through the angel of the Lord. And that was the pre-incarnate Christ. But you see, they said an angel. But others said that, well, it thundered. Now, will you look at that for a moment? There were those that gave a natural explanation. They said, sure, we heard a voice. Sure, all this took place, but just thundered. It was natural. A natural explanation. The liberal today says it thundered. When he comes to the Word of God, he says, this is not God's Word. It's full of errors. And they say that the Bible is something you can't trust. And the miracles in there can't be accurate. You know why they can't be accurate? Because they don't believe in them. And isn't that too bad? They don't believe in them. May I say to you, all they're saying is, it thundered. But there were some there that said, an angel spoke to him. That's the supernatural. Let me put it like this. I heard of a preacher, and I was going to identify the spot, but I better not. And he told some folk that were attending a Bible class where they were listening to my tapes on the book of Revelation. He said that nobody could understand the book of Revelation. It didn't make sense. Well, what ignorance he reveals. Actually, the most logical book in the New Testament, and our Old Testament for that matter, that is probably the most systematic book, just happens to be the book of Revelation. And to him, you see, it thundered. Just a noise. But the others who believed in the supernatural, it was articulate. An angel spoke to him, you see. That is the supernatural. And that's the conservative viewpoint. So that today, it's not any different it was then. The Word of God speaks today. And there's some say just thundered. The others say God's speaking. That's the explanations that you get today. And in this Word of God here, his birth was supernatural, his life filled with miracles, his death was like a grain of wheat. He didn't stay in the ground, friends. That grain of wheat died but came up, you see. And the liberal who said the bones of Jesus sleep somewhere beneath Syrian skies has a problem on his hands. Where are the bones? They just don't happen to be there. And his resurrection was not spiritual, but it was actual. You see, there's a way of saying it thundered today. And the other is, an angel spoke to him. And this same old gag has been used down through the years, it thundered. Anyone can say it thundered. There's no mark of intelligence there. We need spiritual perception and appreciation to hear and to know and see the Son of God, my friend. And we need to recognize that when we come to his Word. Now, will you notice? Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And this is a prophecy that he gave. You see, his death on the cross was the judgment of the world. The prince of this world is judged. That's one of the things the Holy Spirit will bear witness to. You and I live in a judged world today, and it was the death of Christ on the cross that made that, you see. He came to die a judgment death for the sins of the world. Now, if the world won't have it, the world is judged. And that's what our Lord is saying. But he said this, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now somebody says, as I know they do, well look, there are multitudes passing by the church, and they're not hearing the word. Just think of that great army of labor today. Think of the students that are not hearing the word. Think of the man in uniform. Think of the white collar group. Think of the rich today. And may I say to you, none of them are hearing the word of God. And yet he said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men unto me. What's the problem? He's not being lifted up from the earth in the churches today. And that's the reason that he's not drawing all men to him. You know, if we could get this word of God out, it'd be the most wonderful thing in the world. I wonder if I'm making myself clear to our listeners today how important it is to get the word of God out. Listen to him here. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. And that, my friend, is true. Somebody says, well, look, the gospel is being preached. Oh, no, they're not hearing it today. And you know they're not hearing it today. In our own land, there are as many pagans as there are in Russia or in Africa. Now he says, this he said, signifying what death he should die. He's putting the emphasis on his death, you see, that it is his redemptive death that will draw man. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Believe me, they were confused, that crowd. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. May I say, this is his final departure. This is it. They've had it. Now, somebody says, but they were in the light in that day. What was wrong? Verse 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? And that's the great redemptive chapter, the 53rd of Isaiah. Who's believed it? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. The thought here is just simply this. It's quite possible for a man to get up of a morning and say, I won't see. And he just won't open his eyes. That was the problem of these men. And the man will do that's as blind as any other. These could have opened their eyes, they would not. That is the thing Isaiah is saying. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of them. But notice, verse 42, nevertheless among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And we'll find two of them taking down the body of Jesus. Now verse 43, for they love the praise of man more than the praise of God. That's unfortunate. I think there are secret believers today, by the way, but they're cowards. No question about that. Verse 44, Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I'm come a light unto the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Isn't that an amazing thing? That he's saying here, I'm come a light unto the world. This is an extension of this time that he opened the eyes of the blind man. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And friends, you'll be judged by the word of God, not by your little good works or what you think religion is. It's what the word of God says. Now I'm going to read the last verse. in this chapter, verse 50, "And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak."